chapter 1, verse 9. We had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. Let's pray. Father, help us now this evening. We depend on you. We need you. We ask you, O God, to help us, enable us to preach. Lord, give us passion, but give us compassion. I pray you'd open hearts and open understanding. Exalt thy name. Magnify thy son. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all forgive me. My eyes are bugging me. I got some kind of allergy or something from the glaucoma medicine I take, and it just takes spells where it just waters and mats up and just aggravates me to death. And I went the other day to my eye doctor and had him check it, and he said, too bad, you're going to have to live with it. There's nothing we can do about it, and it's just going to get worse as time goes along. So sometimes I can't see what I'm looking at real clear because it's got a film over it. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1, it said, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. I want to bring you a little message tonight called God's Foolhardy Folk. Never in all of my years in the ministry have I seen so many Christians with so little power and so little victory, so little peace, and so little joy. My brother and Lois and I just spent a week up in Hammond, Indiana, with about 7,800 preachers and stuff. And we heard man after man after man talking about the condition and the plight of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in our day. It's not like it was 34 years ago when I got saved. Christianity is a part-time thing, a pastime, and something we dabble with, something we it's not our life anymore. And I thought, Lord, why is that? Where have we gone wrong? What do we do? What causes the paralysis that we see, the powerlessness that we see in the church? Of course, there was a flood of things came to mind, and I could have probably jotted down 50 or 60 things that robs us of our power, our assurance, and those kind of things. But I've tried to narrow it down. I have 10 things here that I think are the predominant causes of the weakness, the shallowness, the carnality, the superficialness of modern-day Christianity. I talk to people from time to time, and they say, preacher, I've just lost my joy. They're not excited about their salvation anymore. They're not excited about God anymore. They're not excited about church anymore. They say, I've lost my joy. I used to be a joyful Christian, a happy Christian, a satisfied Christian, but I've just lost my joy. Sometimes you talk to people, counsel with folks, and they'll say, well, preacher, I've lost my assurance. I've had more doubts about my salvation. I've had more doubts about God. I've had more doubts about the authority of the Scripture than I've ever had in my life. I just seem to, I don't know what it is, but I don't have the assurance that I used to have. Folks will say, preacher, I don't have a sense of God's presence. I can't tell you the last time that I felt the presence of God. I knew that God was there and that God was real. I just haven't had that touch, that sense of His presence. And I don't know when. I've heard people say, I don't see things like I used to see them. I don't see them as clearly. They're not as sharply defined For some reason, the clarity of my thinking, the conviction of my beliefs is not as sure and steadfast, it's not as clear and as certain as it once was. And it just goes on and on and on, etc., 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 ad nauseum. Why is that? Why is it that Christians, and I'm reasonably convinced most of those people, for the most part, are saved people, but they've lost something. Sometimes, and most of the time, they're not aware of when they lost it or how they come to lose it. They just know that it's not like it used to be. They don't have much victory in their life anymore. They don't have any power in their life anymore. They don't have any sense of the presence, the reality of God anymore. What a tragedy to be saved by God's grace and have access to that power and that person, and then to either lose it or to be unaware of it. I don't want to live my life like that. I want to maintain and retain the joy of the Lord. I want to know that He's here and that He's real. I want to be able to sense Him working and moving in my life. I'll be honest with you. I think every backslider wants the same thing. I think that somehow, through indifference or coldness, inadvertently, without notice, we allow certain things to take root in our life, and it robs us of those things we hold most dear. And so I want to share some things with you tonight that are dangerous. They are easy to pick up on. They're easy to get into, but they are disastrous for your spiritual life. They are absolutely, in my opinion, the ruin of Christianity in our day. I wish our church was exempt. It's not. First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana is not exempt. It's not. These are plights and dilemmas that are prevalent throughout the professing church in our day. Now, while they are prevalent, while they are real, they do not have to be. We do not have to give place to them. We do not have to succumb. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. We are more than overcomers. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We do these things to ourselves. And if we do them to ourselves, we can correct them ourselves. So let me give you these 10 things as briefly as I can. Number one, why have people lost their joy and their assurance and all? Well, first of all, because they trust in the flesh. You live in a fleshly generation. Everything you see on your television, everything you see in movies, everything you read in books is all about glorifying and gratifying the flesh. And you and I are supposed to live with our flesh crucified. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 1:9 that we should not trust in ourselves. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3, the Bible said, "And we are of them that have no confidence in the flesh." The Bible said, "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing." And when you get to where you trust your flesh, you think you have the strength, you have the power, you have the might, you have the wisdom, and you lean to this for help and strength in making decisions and living your life, I guarantee you are headed downhill. You are headed for trouble. You are headed for spiritual disaster. The flesh and the spirit are contrary, the one to the other. The Bible said the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The only thing you can do with this thing is kill it, kill it, kill it, kill it. Paul said, I die daily. Brother, we need to live a crucified life, to keep our body under and bring it into subjection. God's people don't do that anymore. We indulge the flesh. We gratify the flesh. We We love the flesh, and it'll rob you of your spiritual life. You can't please the flesh and please God at the same time. No man can serve two masters. Secondly, not only do God's folk, are they foolish because they trust in the flesh, they are foolish because they lean to their own understanding. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, the Bible said, lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The Bible said, show me a man wise in his own conceits. There's more hope for a fool than for him. You know what it is? We think that we are intellectual enough, that we are wise enough. We have discernment enough. We have perception enough to lead our own lives. When you get to that point, you're a fool. You're a fool. And you are on thin ice and you are headed for trouble. Lean not. The Bible said it is not in man to direct his own steps. If it's not in you to do it, then what's the alternative? Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy path. But he is putting your life in the hands of God Almighty and letting him call the shot. Let him decide what's right and wrong. Let him decide where you ought to go. You do it yourself. You do it yourself, and you will make a mess. Not only are we foolish because we trust in the flesh and because we lean to our own understanding, God's folks are foolish because they do not know the Scripture. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 29, the Bible said, you do err, that is, you make a mistake. You're just plain, flat, dead wrong. So why? Because you do not know the Scripture. The average Christian doesn't spend much time studying, doesn't spend much time reading. We have a little crisis programs from time to time. Something comes up and all of a sudden we need an information, or we want to settle a question, or we're in a debate, and so we cram for a day or two trying to think. That's not the way to study the Bible, and that's not a way to get the truth. The way to study the Bible is to read it consistently, pray over it fervently, and do it day in and day out and day in and day out, year after year after year after year. Had a fella come to our church, been 5 or 6 years ago now, and works for Brother Griffin over there, David Griffin. And this fella said he was called to the ministry. God called him to preach. He was going to start a church. He was going to move his family, quit his job, and all kind of stuff. And he said, what first thing he got, you know, he was going to straighten them folks out on that marriage, divorce, and remarriage thing. He was just deaf on it. I thought, what a great place to start a ministry. Especially in 2001, 2002, where 80% of the people in your congregation are going to be married and divorced. I thought, man, you're going to run them all off the first day. And so he was ranting and raving. He had it all figured out. He had an insight on it. I thought, you know, this poor fella, God bless his heart, I'm sure he's well-intentioned, but I'm here to tell you, when you deal with people's eternal soul, good intentions don't count. Amen. The truth's the only thing that counts. You put bad information in people's head, and they've got it forever. It's easy to put it in. It's almost impossible to get it out. And so I went out and said a word. I didn't deride the fella, didn't jump on him. It's one of the few times in my life I had a little common sense. And I just walked over and I got one of my tapes on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and I stuck it in his shirt pocket. I said, listen to this sometime when you get a chance. 2 days. 2 days. Fella called me up. He was all ecstatic. He said, preacher, he said, I listened to that tape. And he said, boy, he said, I believe exactly like you do. Oh, this guy's an idiot. It takes me longer than that to figure out what suit to wear. How in the world can you change position on something as important as that? Well, something where there's as much controversy as there is as a subject like that, and change your entire position in 2 days. I'm here to tell you, there ain't nobody can do that much Bible study. See, why do they make mistakes? Because they don't know their Bible. They don't know what they're talking about. They take a position. Usually one favorable to themselves, and that's the end of that. Amen. And Jesus said, you do err not knowing the Scripture. And buddy, you can watch Christian, I have watched them for years and years and years.
And they'll come and say, God's leading me to do this, or I prayed about it, and God led me to do so. And God never did. Say, why did they do that? Because they don't know the Bible. Most of the time, they never read it from cover to cover, and God knows they never spend any time studying it, and God knows they never spend any time praying over it. You know where most folks get their convictions and their principles and what information they have on the Bible? They get a little bit from Grandma and Uncle Tom and Harry and a guy down at the job and some guy at Fast Food Face and this, that, and they take all them little tidbits and a little message here that they can remember and a little message over there they can remember, and they jam it all together, and they've got a patchwork quilt theology. Not only God's children foolish because they don't know the Scripture, they are foolish because they don't wait on the Lord. You don't live in a generation given to patience. Everybody thinks they have to make a decision today. They have to act today. It has to be decided today. It has to be completed today. And nobody wants to wait. Nobody wants to have patience. You know what the problem is? Most of the time when we want to make a decision or change something, it's either when we are on the mountaintop or in the valley. Both of those are dangerous places to make decisions. The place to make a decision is when everything is normal. When there's no crush, when there's no force, when there's no external push, when there's not something playing on your mind. The thing to do, if you want to make the right decision and stay in touch with God and maintain your fellowship, is wait on the Lord. Wait until God gives you the answer. I guarantee you there's nothing in my life and there is nothing in your life that demands that instant decision every time. It just doesn't work that way. But we're living in a world of instant grits, instant potatoes, and fast food, which they probably ought to rename anymore. There's not much fast food anywhere you go, but we want everything done today. We want the instant tax return. But, well, why? Because we don't have any patience. You know why there's so much road rage? Because nobody's patient. They aggravate you. Now, I've got to move along here before I get in trouble. Bible said in Proverbs 20:22, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Don't take matters into your own hands. Amen. Let God do it. Let God do it. Let God do it. Well, that's easy preaching, hard living. Amen? Because it's just something in us that just, we want to get in it. In Psalm 27:14, the Bible said, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine hand. Wait, I say, on the Lord. We never see if God's going to work anything out because we don't give him time to work it out. Amen. We're always running ahead, you know. They said about Jonah. Jonah walked with God, or Jonah walked behind or after God. Jonah walked with God. Jonah walked in front of God. We always want to run ahead. We never want to stay right there. And we don't want to wait and give God opportunity. They say, well, I don't see how God can do this. We'll talk about that in a minute. You're going to face a lot of things in life. You don't see how God can bring an answer. But he does. God can see 1,000 ways to do a thing you never even dreamed existed. See, what you need to do is wait on the Lord until you know that God said it. That God spoke. If this is where God, and until you know that, just don't do anything. Then God's children are foolish because they walk by sight and not by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, the Bible said, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We want to see results. We want to see an outcome. We want to see a solution. We want to see a way out. We want to see an answer. And instead of trusting God to supply the answer, instead of trusting God to work it out, instead of trusting God to move in circumstances and bring it to pass, we undertake and create our own circumstance and bring our own solution and work it out according to our own will and work it out according to our own mind. And we never get to see the hand of God, and we never have the satisfaction of knowing, and we never are able to say, I know that God is alive and that God is real because I saw God in my life. Here's where I was at, and this was my dilemma, and this was how God came walking on the water. Because we won't wait. Just won't wait. We've got to see something now. Then God's folks are foolish because they love this present world. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, the Bible said, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. 1 John 2:15, the Bible said, love not the world, neither the things that are things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Probably 75% of all Christians who end up out of church, out of the will of God, and backslid on God, had to do with something they loved in this world more than they loved Jesus Christ. What a tragedy. They loved the things of this world more than they loved God. Now, I don't think that's strange. The Bible said evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, right? And that things would get worse and worse as time goes. It's not going to get better. And Christians are going to be more carnal. But it doesn't have to be you. It doesn't have to be me. It doesn't have to be this church. It is possible to be spiritually minded. It is possible to live a victorious life. It is possible to have the power of God and the peace of God and the joy of God all through your life. You can be a conqueror. You do not have to give place to the flesh. You do not have to be defeated. Let that be some other church. Let that be some other man. Let that be some other woman. Let you and I live for God. Not be foolish. Why throw away the eternal on the altar of the immediate? Number 7, God's folks are foolish sometimes because they do that which is doubtful. I talked to a little lady at a convenience store not long ago. She had a problem. And she was going to do something. I said, are you sure that's the right thing to do? Well, no, I'm not sure. But it's the only thing I can think of. It's the only thing I can see. I said, you need to wait on God. To do that which is doubtful is not only dumb, it's damnable. The Bible said in Romans 14:23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eateth, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If you don't know that it is right, then it is not right to do it. If it is doubtful, it is damnable. Amen? If it's not, if you don't have the assurance of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that it is a right thing, that this is what God wants, that this is the way it should be done, if you don't have that absolute assurance based on the Word of God, if it's doubtful, in God's name, leave it alone. But that's not the way Americans are. That's not the way modern Christians are. We're going to do something. We're going to do it now. We're not going to wait. We're not going to be patient. And whether I know for sure that I should or should not, I'm going to make the best decision I can and shoot in the dark. Foolish. Foolish. And then we wonder why we don't have assurance. We wonder why we don't have the peace of God. We wonder why we don't have the power of God. It's because we have quenched the Holy Spirit. We have grieved the Holy Spirit with our foolish conduct and our foolish behavior, our unscriptural attitude, our unscriptural conduct. Complain that we don't have the joy of the Lord. And we threw it away. Number 7 or 8, whatever it is.
God's folks are foolish sometimes because they do not separate themselves. Now, if there's an ugly doctrine in the Bible, it's the doctrine of separation. If you don't believe it, go to any church you can think of outside of two or three. Nobody preaches on separation anymore. Nobody. The whole emphasis these days is on let's get everybody in and let's fellowship with everybody and let's be friends with everybody and let's not make any distinction between saved and unsaved out there in the world. And it's okay to have as many unsaved friends as it is saved friends. After all, what we're trying to do is reach them and help them. Sounds good, doesn't it? Except it don't work that way. Don't you know that the dead weight always pulls down? And the unsaved world will pull you down. You will not lift it up. The only way the world gets lifted up is when it comes to Christ and it's born again from above. And when it becomes a new creature. But when Christians make friends of unsaved people and people who are not Christian and people who have bad habits and those things in their life, all you do is put yourself at risk to be pulled under and to perish because you're foolish. Wherefore, 2 Corinthians 6:17, come out from among them and touch not the unclean thing. Bible separation from the worldly and the carnal is a good doctrine, and God gave it for our protection and for our good. We don't want to separate from the heathen. You say, well, preacher, how do you reach them? Listen, out there in the world, you live an example. You live an example. And the example is supposed to speak to them. And then when opportunity occurs or comes by, then you are sweet and kind and pleasant and all those things that you want to be. And you invite them to church. You try to tell them about the things of God. But you don't make close friends out of them. That's not who you fellowship with. That's not how you live. We don't go where they go. We don't live like they live. And we don't have the problems that they have. The reason the church has the same problems the world has is because we are too close to the world. We're not separated from it anymore. There's a second separation. This is worse than the first. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. There's no such thing as Christian separation anymore. I don't care how people live. I don't care what they're doing. We're supposed to love them and embrace them and fellowship with them. And I'm here to tell you that if they walk disorderly and they walk contrary to that book, we are commanded to separate ourselves from them. Why? Because we hate them? No. That they might see their offense and repent and get right with God. It's for restoration. And by the way, I didn't write that verse. Number 9. God's people get in trouble. We lose our power and our victory because we do not resist. Say resist what? Well, James chapter 4 and verse 7 said, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from thee. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4 said, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. One of the great tragedies of our day and in church is that there is no heartfelt hatred for sin. We're against it. We don't like it. We're not recommending it. We're not promoting it. But there's not any but. Sin is the ugliest, most hideous, most loathsome thing known to mankind. It emptied the treasure vault of heaven and put Jesus Christ, the sinless, holy, righteous Son of God, on Calvary's cross to keep you and I out of the devil's hell. Say, what did that? Sin
Sin, sin. And in God's book, all sin is black. All sin is ugly. All sin is loathsome. All sin is corruption. All sin is wicked. All sin has the penalty of death attached to it. God's people ought to hate sin, and we ought to resist the devil. We ought to resist unto blood, striving against sin. Average church in America anymore is filled with sin. I remember reading the Old Testament. They went down to Jericho and Ai, and they had some victories, and all of a sudden they had a big loss. Moses said, "What happened, Lord?" And God said, "You don't have any power in your camp. You don't have any victory in your camp. You're defeated. You're weak. Because there's sin in the camp. Get that out, we get things back on track." And everywhere you go, I go to preachers' fellowships from time to time. I don't go near as often as I used to, but I go from time to time, and I talk to those pastors. After church, you know, we'll go in and fellowship and have them bad, gooey pimento cheese sandwiches, you know, or stale thin sliced bologna on stale white gummy bread. Potato chips has been open for 3 or 4 days. Pepsi's has been poured for 4 or 5 hours and they're flat. And we sit there and eat that mess, you know, and fellowship with each other. And it's amazing what you hear from those preachers about the sin that's in their churches. Last time I was at Brother Jason Coley's, I think they had 18 preachers there that night. I only knew 2 or 3 because all the men I know are gone. They're all gone. They're not there anymore. I knew 2 or 3 people. I didn't have anybody to fellowship with. I had to go around and introduce myself. Then last but not least, I'll tell you what gets us in a lot of trouble. I'll tell you why God's children are foolish, why we've lost our joy and our power and our victory. You want to know why? It's the simplest thing in the world. We do not expect to see him today. The church is not looking for Jesus. We're not expecting him. We've joined the world in saying, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the sign of his coming? The truth is, the church doesn't believe he's coming anymore. And if we believe it at all, we've got it postponed for 100 years. "Oh, preacher, I know he's coming, but..." And the "but" means not today. Probably not in my lifetime. Now, there's a danger in that. You say, what is it? Well, the Bible said down here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, "And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." He has promised to come back. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, he said, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." We're not interested in the reward anymore. And we don't love his appearing. So where are we at? We're in Luke chapter 12, verse 45. "But if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begin to eat and to drink." You know what happens when the return of the Lord is not imminent? We think we got time. And when we think we got time, we can do things we wouldn't already have done because we have time to do it and fix it and get right. And before he comes, before I die, before the rapture, then we begin to do things that rob us of our power and our victory. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? We do that with our attitudes and our action and our ignorance. Why do we do that? That we might gratify the flesh in this present evil world. I have a problem with that, and you have a problem with that. And that's something I have to fight every day. That's something you're going to have to fight every day. But if you want that peace, if you want that reward at His appearing, if you want the power of God on your life, if you want the presence of God in your life, if you want your heart to be filled to overflowing with His love and His grace, we're going to have to quit being foolish, turn our lives around, and live for Jesus Christ. Crucify the flesh. Bring it into subjection. And do those things honor God, and that God can bless. And until we're willing to do that, we're going to pay the price of no power, no victory, and no joy. Ladies and gentlemen, I've been saved almost 34 years, and the desire of my heart is to know God and the power of His resurrection. I want His peace. I want His power. I want the victory. I want that assurance that only God, the Holy Spirit, can give. I don't want to do anything or say anything that would grieve or quench that voice in my heart that assures me of my standing with God Almighty. How about you? Let's bow our head. Kristen, I want you to come play tonight. She's going to play "Just As I Am" without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. Ladies and gentlemen, God loves us. He really, really does. And He wants you to have that peace that passes all understanding. He wants us to have that blessed assurance where we can say, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded." God wants that for you. It's your inheritance as a child of God. We forfeit it. We give it up. God doesn't take it from us. We throw it away. Why don't you come tonight? Why don't you come? And say, "Preacher, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, I want that peace. I want that power. I want that victory. I don't want to just sing the songs. I want to feel it. I want to live it. I want to know it." Why don't you come? Some have come. Others ought to. Others ought to. Jesus loves you. He loves you.